we go. So one thing I wanted to make the point again as we're going through the Gospels, which are the part of the Bible that happened here before the cross, where all these things that we go through is to just kind of help us understand where we are. And we're definitely not in the Gospels. But the reason that we're especially going through them is to show the difference between what the apostles and the Lord himself are preaching in the Gospels to the Jews and what Paul preaches after the cross to us later, and how different it is and how important it is to know these differences as well as others, because otherwise we're mixing everything up. And just like today, I was listening to Mr. Steve Gaines on TV, and he definitely talked about how we're saved by grace as long as we confess our sins. And he did mention that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So he's kind of got that with a little few twists more or less right. But then he says, but now after that, you have to be good. And I just kept thinking, I was talking to Annette about it, that's what I heard all my life before I knew anything, is I've got to be good. And I wondered what that meant. Because it doesn't mean anything. It's just a word. Just like you have to obey. Well, what do I have to obey, Melissa? Because that's what they've been telling me all my life. And why don't they say what? Well, because if they said what, they'd have to spell out the whole Old Testament, and they would prove to us that we can't. And they can't. And that's why all of us fall short. You know. So instead, it's a big word, but it's a word that has no meaning. Be good. Obey. And so if you ever have that handed to you, ask them to define it. You know, I want to be good. You're saying I got to be good to please God? Well, I want to be good. Please, can you give me a list? What do I got to be good about? Or if I got to obey, give me a list of what I have to obey. Because it's irreality. It's not true. They're just putting out a word. I don't know if it ever hit you that way, but that's how it always hit me, because I wanted to be acceptable to God. But the word they were giving me didn't spell anything out to me. So it all comes from them not knowing how to rightly divide, not knowing what part of God's word deals with us and what doesn't, you know. So generally, my idea is that the Bible is a history of how God has dealt with different people and nations at different times. And if you think of it, that's not the only thing it is, but if you think of it as that way, then you're looking to see, just like world history. You know, we looked at it and we read, oh, this was Persia over here. That's what was happening to them. And we never think of it as that's what's happening to us. Or this is France in a war against England. Well, that's interesting information, but we weren't at war. We weren't in that war. So why do preachers take it like if it applies to us? You know, that's how they're doing it. So the Bible's also a law book or a set of instructions. But again, these instructions change. They're different for different people at different times in history. Principles do not change. And I think it would be a good idea for us to start thinking more in those terms. God has principles. And there's no doubt throughout it. You can see the principles. But his instructions change from one person to another. The Gospels, of course, are instructions to the Jews. That's what's in there, instructions to the Jews. So when you've had all your life, preachers pull up instructions out of there and say, well, see, it says right here in these instructions to the Jews that if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And then they apply it to you. Because they don't even realize that between that time and our time, the Lord died for our sins. And he now tells us that to forgive other people because we are already forgiven. So what's the principle? God wants us to forgive other people. That's the principle. But the instructions are that under the law, if you didn't forgive other people, you weren't going to be forgiven. And today, if we don't forgive other people, we're still forgiven. We're forgiven first. Now, we may not be as happy. We may not be as joyful. We may become bitter. There may be consequences to that that are earthly. But eternally, it's over. We're forgiven. We don't have to forgive somebody else in order to be forgiven. So, difference between principles and instructions, or right? There's two different things. So today we're going to look at the gospel of the kingdom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 17. And that's just where Pastor Gaines was quoting from this morning, you might say, when he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Who's he saying repent to?
The Jews.
The Jews. And why? What are they supposed to repent of?
Killing him.
Well, no, they haven't killed him yet. He's talking to them.
For not honoring the covenant they made with him.
Right, for not doing their job as a kingdom of priests, right? And not honoring the covenant that involved obedience, you know. So in all ways, they broke their covenant with God. So that's what they were supposed to repent for at that time. Shortly thereafter, they were supposed to repent for having crucified him, you know. But the point is, that's not to us, and it's not about us. We weren't even involved there. He says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So the first question that comes to me out of this, he says, follow him and he'll make them fishers of men. Are we fishers of men? In principle, we're fishers of men, right? That's what we're doing. Right. Let's go. Yeah, that is good. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. It's not in your notes, but we'll be right back to here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, where the Lord says to us through Paul, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Not repentance, by the way. Reconciliation. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you," this is what we're supposed to say to other people, "we pray you in Christ's stead, repent and be baptized." No such thing, right? It's a whole different thing. It's, "Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him," God hath made Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us. He took all our sins, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Can you imagine the Lord saying that to the Jews, and then right after saying, "But you better forgive somebody or you're not going to be forgiven"? It's not the same thing. It's two completely different worlds. It's before the cross is the main thing, you know. So let's go back to Matthew.
I like that little word "made" because he does it. We can't.
He's the maker, huh?
Yeah.
You mean you don't have to obey?
The gospel.
Or be good?
No, don't have to.
What would you tell somebody that it means by for you to be reconciled?
is because he already did the work, we have to trust in that work. That's the opposite, yeah, of where it was in the Gospels before he had done the work, is they had to do the work. You know, they had to repent, they had to be baptized, and they had to do the work they should have been doing all along, which was to be his priests to the nations. And they had to obey.
Remember, did you say that Steve Gaines said that you have to repent of your sins? Was that one of the things?
Yeah.
But right here it says that God is not repenting. I mean, he's not imputing
our sins against us, right?
They've already been imputed once,
right,
to Christ, so there's no double jeopardy.
We don't have to do that. Good morning. Okay, so this message, though, going back to Matthew, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message John the Baptist was preaching, right, when he started out. And the Lord is now gathering his apostles, and what is he gathering his apostles for?
To make pleasures of men.
Oh, that's a good point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. He's gathering, yes, to be fishers of men. That's exactly what he told them, right? Why did I ask that question?
And to sit on the 12 thrones of the kingdom.
And to end up on the 12, and that's a good point. What Mike just said is that to be fishers of men and end up sitting on 12 thrones in the kingdom of Christ on earth. While with us, that's one pond, you might say, or one group of people. While our pond is he calls us to be ministers of reconciliation, to gather people for a heavenly place. Amen. So two different end results, two different sets of people, right?
Angels.
Yes, where we judge angels. All right, so chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and how do you pronounce that? Tell me, Mike.
Labaius,
whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So he even points out to us here in the beginning that there's a snake in the pile, right? Judas. If God knew that, why did he allow him to be one of the 12? If he knew that he was going to actually participate in killing the Lord. Because that was his plan. His plan is that he was supposed to die for us. So that was a useful tool. You know, an enemy in one way, but in another way, a useful tool. This was the man that was going to help turn him over for his crucifixion. So now, why isn't the Lord and his apostles, why aren't they going out to the whole world right then?
They're still trying to save the lost sheep of Israel.
They're still trying to save the Jews, right? In fact, Israel gets first right of refusal, is how you'd say it in today's contract terms. And he gives them a parable to understand this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33.
We skipped to Matthew 10, 5, 7. I've been sitting there wondering where you were.
I sure did. Well, let's go ahead and read that, because that does say who he did send them to. Sorry about that. These 12 Jesus set forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he's sending them specifically to Israel, right? That's who he's coming to deal with. And here, Matthew 21, let's go to verse 33. And he's speaking to Israel when he gives them this parable. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So we know, having read a little bit of scripture, that this is a parable of the Lord God who left the earth in the hands of the Jews, of the Israelites, who were supposed to be the priests to the nations. That's what happened way back in Exodus, and that's what the Lord is recounting in a parable. He says he left it with them and he went to a far country. Well, in this case, the far country is heaven. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen are the Jews, that they might receive the fruits of it. Of course, he's talking about an actual wine press, but it symbolically is dealing with the whole world and the whole nation of Israel and how they behaved or didn't behave. So when the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So who do these servants represent that he's sending? The prophets, right. He sent them prophets all the time. Boy, Jeremiah is the biggest name you think of when it's a prophet that's warning them and crying for them and that they hated for doing it, you know. So he sent one prophet after another. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they will recognize his authority. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. By the way, they slew the Lord outside of Jerusalem, right? It's a very good parable. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? So this is in a similar way that Nathan asked King David what should be done about the man that took the sheep from the poor man and so forth. And he pronounced a judgment against him, and that judgment was really on himself. He said, thou art that man. Well, this too is he asks these leaders of the Jews, he says, what should be done unto these terrible husbandmen? Because they haven't caught on yet that he's talking about them. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their seasons. And how neat, right, that it was God's actual plan that there was going to be a remnant that would come out of Israel, that would be the little flock that would actually become God's representatives on earth and render that fruit. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They finally got it. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So last week we saw Satan, the Lord put Satan on notice, right? He went out into the wilderness, he let himself be tempted by him. Now he's going directly to his nation of priests to hold them accountable for their failure. He also predicts that they will kill him, and that is exactly what they want to do because he's a threat to their little kingdom too. If you'll really think about it, There are kind of three kingdoms here that we could be talking about. One is greater than this map, and it's the kingdom of Satan. Because right now he owns the earth and he owns the heaven. Not God's heaven, but he owns the heaven. He's got the big kingdom. So the Lord went and confronted him first. And he's afraid that Jesus Christ is going to end up taking his kingdom from him, which he is. But then within that is Rome. Rome owns all this territory right here. They own the big part of the earthly kingdom under Satan, you might say. But way down here in Israel, there is somebody that owns that kingdom under the Romans, and that's the priests. And they're afraid that the Lord is going to take their kingdom from them. And that's why they want to kill him. But I think Mike must have read this part of my lesson already ahead of time, because he said the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel to us is really what you were dealing with, is much more than repent and be baptized in the case of the gospel of the kingdom. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 2. And in case the Jews wanted to know what being good was, the Lord was willing to define it. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Is this our gospel?
No.
It's not, right? He's talking to the Jews. But how can it be their gospel? Or in other words, how can they be pure in heart, etc.? Because that's what he's saying, right? That's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. How can it be like that?
He's just going to make it so.
Because he's going to make it so, not because they can. Remember again what we've learned. The law was to bring us, in a sense, to the end of our rope, to help us understand that we cannot obey the law ourselves. Let's go to the prophecy, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31.
Same though, this is not for us to see the world stage more and more preparing for this time that's coming.
Right.
Christianity is just becoming just openly, widely rebuked. And
open season on Christians, right?
While those that are killing in the name of Allah are told, they're a religion of peace.
Right.
You be sensitive to them, can't say anything bad. Yeah.
And, of course, unfortunately, we see more and more evidence of how bad things are, like yesterday in England again, right? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where Jeremiah, or the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is a future event, right? He says the days come. They're not here yet. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So what covenant was that he gave them when they came out of Egypt?
The law.
The law, the Ten Commandments, all the statutes, all that. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Why don't the churches that take out of the Old Testament any way they want to put it on us for today, why don't they tell us that we don't have to teach each other anything anymore?
Because that doesn't fit with their narrative.
It doesn't fit with their narrative. So, when is this that this is going to happen, that he's saying that they're all going to know me and nobody's going to have to teach anybody else? On our timeline, it's the kingdom of Christ on earth. You know, that's the period of time.
Well, some of them do teach that, like the charismatics. They say that, you know, they've got the unction of God in them. They don't have
to learn. they do. Some of them do teach that. But those are the ones that I think I was telling you last week, that when we were down in Mexico and it was rumored that there was a little preacher down there that had actually healed some people, we had charismatics coming far and wide to go see that miracle because they'd never seen one back home. They just talked about it, you know. So.
The one that had glasses or something? No.
All right. So, okay, that's what's going to happen in the future to Israel, but the Lord's kind of putting them on it right then. Before they get this power, you might say, or this new heart from the Holy Spirit, how can they be filled with those attitudes that the Lord described, right? Kindness, forgiveness. The Lord warns them in Matthew chapter 5. I guess I'm not there yet. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, Ye are the salt of the earth, when he's talking to Israel. They're supposed to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? These are the husbandmen, right? They're supposed to be salting the earth, taking God's word to the earth. But if they've lost it themselves, how can they salt anybody else? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As a baby new Christian, this verse drove me into the closet. Because I knew I didn't have a light that was going to shine before men and bring them to the Lord. You know, it's what happens when you don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. Good works. How can they be this good? How could we ever be this good? For them, it wasn't without help. Let's go to John chapter 16. Verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Where it's before the Lord has left. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's capitalized, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So there's something coming before what we read out of Jeremiah. There's some help coming to the Jews before then. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. After the Lord has been crucified and raised again. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he's speaking to the apostles now. And he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Steve Gaines quoted that, and he said, "That uttermost part of the earth, that's us."
No.
It's not. The Jews were scattered all over the earth, weren't they? So the uttermost parts of the earth. And then let's see what that power did for them. That would be Acts chapter 4. Because the only thing people think about when they think about power is they could heal people. And God did give them the power to heal people. But chapter 4, verse 32. See, am I there yet? And it says, and this is after they've received the power from the Holy Spirit. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." How many times have you been in a church and they tell you this is how you ought to be? But they live in their own house. They got their own money. They drive their own cars. They don't have things in common with anybody else. They're putting on us something that we cannot do. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this kind of behavior was going on then with the power from the Holy Spirit that was given to them so that they could be witnesses to the Lord, to the Jews. So how can we today say that this ought to go on with us today? In fact, why does the Lord say to us today, if you don't work, you don't eat? You're an infidel. You're worse than an infidel. That's right. So we're in a different type of situation. But going back to Israel, we're talking about some people here that got together and were perfectly as one. Did all Israel believe? Did all Israel get that power? No. How about the majority? How about half? I'm doing like Frank now. How about a third? How about a tiny minority, a remnant? They could live this life and do these things because they'd received the power from the Holy Spirit. We today aren't able to live that way, even though we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Instead, we have grace, but they were under the law. Let's read verses, chapter 4, verses, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Don't pay too much attention to me. Follow your notes. I'll get there eventually. No, you better tell me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And the Lord says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." How can they become more righteous than the Pharisees before, because this is before they received the power from the Holy Spirit, much less Jeremiah's prophecy? Is it through obedience and works? How can they become more righteous than the Pharisees? Through faith. Because it's always been faith. The bottom line is always faith. It doesn't matter what they did. If they didn't believe, they weren't righteous. That was just an act. That was just a ritual. That's what we see so much today. Rituals without faith. Faith with rituals is okay because of the faith. The rituals are neither here nor there, but if they're doing them out of faith, that's okay, you know. So let's remember Romans chapter 9. We'll be right back here to Matthew. But Romans chapter 9, verse 30, where Paul is talking about the Jews. And he asks this question because he's now going to be commissioned to go to Gentiles. So he says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which have followed not after righteousness, have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith?" So get this, because it's kind of the same word. He says the Gentiles followed not after righteousness. That means they didn't try to obey the law and be righteous by obeying the law, by being righteous before God. But that when he says they have followed not after righteousness, yet they've obtained to righteousness, then he has to define that for us. Not the righteousness which is because of following the law, but the righteousness which is of faith. That's how they have obtained it. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they were raised to obey the law, they knew all about the law, says they followed the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Now it's the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Christ. So, what happened with them is that it became a ritual. It became an act. It became a thing to do which made them righteous by their works. So they could go, they hated the Lord because he told them they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites because they were doing the outside thing, but no longer had any faith. So that's where they stumbled. So it's about faith. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Wow, time's passing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." This is really, when you really look at this, this is defining faith in a way, because this is separating the outer rituals that the Jews had satisfied themselves with. I'm doing this, I'm going to the temple when I'm supposed to, I'm sacrificing the lamb, I'm doing these things. This is the Lord explaining to them that that's not enough. It was said, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." What's the matter with that? They wanted to go and take the gift and prove how righteous they are, more righteous than the brother that they were hating. And he's saying, that's not what works. "Agree with thy adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
Right.
I'm sorry, did I misspeak? Right eye. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So I'm not going to read the rest of that. You can see the point that he is explaining to them, that it can't just be an outer thing. It's got to be real on the inside too. But let's go down to verse 48, where it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Yes. So, don't you see that you can't? They couldn't either, so they either faked it or they begged for mercy. That's the story of the Pharisee and the publican, where the publican goes forth and begs for mercy of the Lord. He knows he can't, he's not doing good enough. But the Pharisee thinks, because he does a few acts and rituals, he thinks he is perfect. He's a hypocrite. I remember a while back, when years back, that a young man came up to Sharon and asked her how he could be saved. Do you remember that? Maybe you'll remember as I go along. But she says, "Oh, wait a minute. Let me turn him over to the pastor." You know, so
oh, yeah.
She took him to the pastor and said, "Pastor, this young man wants to know how to be saved." And he says, "Well, we'll have to schedule a baptism sometime." That was his answer. "We'll have to schedule a baptism sometime."
Yeah.
What good is an empty ritual? Didn't he know the gospel? Right then, he could have given the gospel. And Sharon, right then, vowed that the next time she would give the gospel, not take her to the man that was supposed to know. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. And, of course, today that's God, in God's mercy through the sacrifice of Christ. But today's churches are similar to the Jews that our Lord dealt with to a great extent. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Now understand that most of what is preached in churches comes from these gospels. They take what the Lord is saying to the Jews and incorporate it for themselves. So if that's true, then how does religion handle alms today? Because the Lord said, in secret, right? Not even your right hand know what your left hand is doing. How does religion handle alms today?
Everybody get it, bring it up to the front.
Publicly, right? Because they want the pressure on the people giving alms, and they want the credit. You know, the people giving alms get to get credit. So there it is, you know. And I know I've seen when that plate is passed, and boy, this guy puts in a check, and this guy puts in $20. And
some people's names on the walls.
Yeah, that's right. Some people are. So do you see that they don't even follow? That's why when they say obey, you bring this up and say, "Well, are you obeying this?" You know, because they're not. How about, how do they pray? in a closet, in secret,
openly,
and repetitively. I mean, repetitively, you know, just the way the Lord said not to do. In fact, let's read this next verse. He says, "Be ye therefore not like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." Really? I thought we had to tell Him.
Spirit prays for us.
Is this a principle for us too? And you just answered the question. But He's talking to the Jews about this. And He's saying to them, He knows what they need before they ask for them. And what makes it a principle is Romans chapter 8, verse 26.
When I was young, growing up in the Baptist church, they taught about what they call prayer warriors. Somebody had a really big problem, call up these prayer warriors.
Assemble the warriors.
Like their prayers were somehow going to be better than yours.
Yeah. Right. Exactly right. That is correct. Well, people say there's power in prayer. Well, there's no doubt the Lord wants us to pray. I mean, no doubt about it. But you can't. That's not how you bring down God's mercy. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, where the Lord says to us after the cross, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I don't even know all the ways that I'm hurting inside from the life that I've lived. I don't even know it, much less can I pray about every single thing. I have a few things that are going on right now that I can deal with, but the Spirit knows everything. He knows exactly what I need. He says, "He searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God."
Amen.
So, for us, it's enough to put ourselves in the presence of God and share our heart and our spirit with Him. Do we have to pray out loud?
No.
Do we have to use any certain words?
No.
Do we have to pray silently?
No.
No. How about kneel?
No.
Stand?
No.
Sit?
No.
No. He wants it in spirit and in truth. He wants it from our hearts to His heart.
And a lot of times when we pray, it's our will that we want.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit prays God's
will. Right. And if we got our will every time, we'd end up really messed up, because God knows what's best for us. We don't. So we're trusting Him by praying in His will. And that's really what I often do. He knows what I want. You know, and I know what I want. But what I really want, that's just the immediate thing. What I really want is to be in God's will. And I know that if I am, then it's going to be all right. You know?
And He says that God's will is that we be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth is what effectually works in us that believe.
That's right.
So
it all works together. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where He says, "Be careful for nothing." Whoops, but that's the only time I go to prayer is when I'm caring, worried about things, right? "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You mean it's okay to pray about little things? You sure?
Mm-hmm.
Little things that don't really matter?
Mm-hmm.
Is that part of everything?
Mm-hmm. My daddy wanted to hear everything.
That's good. But what should I expect of Him?
Peace.
Peace, which passes all understanding, and what He's already promised us, which is all things are going to work for the good to those of us who love the Lord, right? So we can rest in those things. But how did the Lord expect the Jews to pray? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9. Where He says, the Lord says, Now, this is right after he says, don't use vain repetitions. Do you know how many people use vain repetitions with the Lord's Prayer? You know, we go for walks and we just repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over again while we're walking. You know, that makes us feel good, but that's not what the Lord wants. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner, not repeat these words exactly. He's giving us giving them an example. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So what would that, if you were looking at the principle of that to the Jews, what are they doing there?
Coming in respect.
Yeah, that's right. And they're praising him, you know. They're praising him. Then, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, what's that all about?
Surrender.
Well, it is, but it's also that they are looking for his kingdom here on earth, you know. So it's a real practical thing for them. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Because right now, at that time on earth, Satan's in charge. Right? And so they say, man, bring your kingdom down, Lord, and let your will be done here. So
at that time, Satan was still in charge of the heavens as well.
Well,
he's not kicked out to the middle of the tribulation. And I think all the different elements of this are needs that Israel will have one through that tribulation.
Well, I think, just of course, everything is interpretation, but I think that he's talking about God's heaven because his will is being done in God's heaven, you know.
Yep.
So,
yep.
And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. So we have a way at our time for asking for financial aid sometimes, but especially in the tribulation. This prayer is absolutely in effect and necessary, right? Which, according to prophecy, was going to be happening pretty soon. It got postponed in order for grace to come in, but it was going to be happening pretty soon. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, why don't we have to pray that? We're already forgiven, right? All our debts are already forgiven. And we're not very good at forgiving our debtors. I mean, we're getting better because he's helping us, but we're not very good. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Main point is he telling them to memorize this exact prayer and repeat it. But you can see that there are many principles throughout that prayer. You know, praise, looking for his, we look for his coming to get us, right? We have that too. Depending on him, acknowledging and thanking him, helping us to deal with the tribulations that we run into in life. But do we have to follow this formula? Let's look at verse 14, where he says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Man, did I try hard to forgive those people that offended me when I was aware of these verses. But you know what? I couldn't. I mean, I could look at it for real offense. I mean, people that have really hurt you, betrayed you, etc. I could kind of force it out of my mind. I could say, yeah, I'll forgive them. I could say the words. But at one time or another, those feelings would come back to me and I knew I had failed, you know. And so what are we supposed to do?
Forgive.
Turn it over to the Lord. I mean, for our lack of being able to forgive, is turn it over to the Lord. Is, Lord, that's the neatest thing to be able to do. I can't do it. Please help me. I'm just going to depend on you to make that change inside me. And I know that you're working in me. And I know that you'll finish the work that you started. So I know you're going to do it. And I just, I'm going to have to depend on you, you know.
But I was definitely under this economy in my church. It was very depressing to me. Try to forgive the people that were against me, and even if I took it to the Lord, it just didn't work. And I thought, something's not right here. This must be me.
Yeah. And yet now we know he just hadn't finished the job that he started, right? So, because we do see over time that there are changes happening in our character and things are getting better. Even though we also know that at any given time, like I told Bill and Bea, our friends that were here visiting, about the story of when I was at the gas station and Barry started honking and honking and honking behind me, and I couldn't believe that guy kept honking. And then I noticed that the guy had moved out that was in front of me, but I had already gotten the gas. I was about to start pumping it, you know, and honk, and never stopped honking, just, you know, and I was getting irritated. And then the attendant came over and says, "Do you mind moving up?" And I said, "Hey, I was here, and there was somebody there." He says, "Yeah, but for peace, you know." And so I say, "Well, okay." I say, and by this time, this guy's getting out of the truck that's behind me, big guy, you know, but I didn't care what his size was. I said, "Well, okay," and I put that thing up, "but you're a jerk." And there was a person in the background on the phone, somebody saying, "There's going to be a real altercation here, man. There's something going on." And then I go up to Barry once I see who he is getting out of the truck, and we give each other a hug. And there's a, "Oh, no altercation after all." You know? He's laughed at me ever since. He can't stop laughing, you know. So. And any given day, if we get back out of the spirit into the flesh, we can be as bad as we've ever been. You know? All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30, where he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Whoa! I mean, the Lord reassures us at every single point, you know. And here it's the same thing. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You're still sealed until the day of redemption. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you," has already forgiven you. You know, it's a done deal. Excuse me. So we are so blessed and privileged in our spiritual salvation, our growth, our security, our redemption. We are forgiven even if we don't forgive. Yet, what do we know about God's desires for us? He wants us to forgive, right? Yeah. What if we can't seem to? Then we've got the greater power than ours that we can turn it over to, and then He'll take responsibility. We pray for His help. We trust in Him to do what we're not able to do. It's all part of that work that He's doing inside of our hearts, and we wait. I think the hardest time that people have is waiting. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5.
He says, "As much as is in you, as much as is possible, get along with people."
Right. Which, what the point you want to make out of that is that it's not always possible. Right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "For we, through the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So it's all faith. We're depending on Him to do the work. It's not righteousness by faith if it's righteousness by our human effort. Mm-hmm. Right? So we can report on ourselves, and somebody come up to you and say, "Well, have you received the righteousness by faith as respect to your patience?" So what, I'm still waiting on that. You know, I'm still waiting on that. But I know the Lord's going to do it. You know, I trust in that. So how about in regards to your kindness or so forth? You know, all this is, why would we wait? Because the Lord's doing the work. And if we trust in it, as we believe in His Word, it actually changes us. It effectually changes us. So during the tribulation time for the Jews, they will have the power to resist evil and do what's right, but they'll still have free will. And they'll face eternal consequences for their decisions. Today we want to do what is right, but we don't have that kind of power to do it. Instead, the Holy Spirit leads us, guides us, convicts us, and teaches us through the Word and through our lives. So where in the Jews' case at that time that have faith, they will not do wrong things. In our case, the Holy Spirit that is in us will teach us and change us and train us whether we make the right decision or the wrong decision. Either way, He's going to use it, and He's going to use it to work in us. So our consequences are temporal for our behavior, and God uses it all for our good. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. I know you've heard this verse, but it's so meaningful to me. Romans chapter 8, where he says, and we know that, verse 28, I'm sorry, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. That's where faith comes in, right? Because we hear God's word, He says it, but we've got this really tough thing we're going through right now, and it's when at that time we're able to remember this word and trust that He's going to work it out for our good and for the good of whoever else is involved that loves the Lord. You know, He's going to work it out for our good. And then the next verse is just to remind us that it's not all about us, because we always think it's all about us. This is about me.
Is there a timeline on that working out for the good?
Yes, your whole life.
I got dire before or after.
Well, let me say that certainly after. Yes. And then he says, for whom he did foreknow. And he foreknew that Louise was going to be sitting in this room today asking these very questions, you know. For whom he foreknew that Louise was going to trust in Jesus Christ for her salvation, you know. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So to be clear here, he didn't predestinate people that weren't going to believe. He didn't predestinate people to believe or to not believe. He knew who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe, and the ones he knew were going to believe, he predestinated not to believe, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where we're going. By the way, that's not going to happen until the end, too, you know, conformed to the image. But why did he do that? Did he do that because it's all about us? Or does it end up by, he says, the reason he did that is that he, Jesus Christ, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren.
It's all about him.
It's all about him. And he wants people to love and that love him. And that's what this whole program is all about, is gathering a family for Jesus Christ to love and to love him. So it's all about him. We're just along for the ride. You know, I've said before, that book that I found that says that God is our co-pilot. No, God's not our co-pilot. He's flying the plane. And fortunately, He has invited us on. So, right. That's the lesson for today. Uh-oh, don't tell me you're misbehaving over here. I knew you would. Thank you. Whoops. Well, I'm going to have to just shut this and hope for the best. Patience.